him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth for ever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for ever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
I'll just say a few words of introduction. A few with us, maybe more than a few, weren't here last year. And it would be good to just quickly recap on the letter that we're reading. If you would like to hear what was said last year, then it's available on bibleteaching.co.uk. But we haven't got enough time to do that now. Last night we heard about 10 groups of three in relation to Peter and his life and service. We were reminded of the fact that the Lord Jesus said to him three times, "Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." And that's exactly what Peter's doing in this letter. He's writing particularly to Jewish-born Christians. They lived in what we would call today Turkey. You can read the places where they were living in the first part of chapter 1, or chapter we've just read, verse 1. And as we can see, as we saw last year, looking at verse 6, and also we will see, looking at verses 12 and 20 of chapter 2, they were suffering. And this is a big theme in this letter, suffering. The suffering that's involved in the Christian pathway in the little while before the Lord comes for us. And his exercise is to strengthen and invigorate them in the faith. And he does this in a remarkable way. One, he shows them that they're following the same Lord that they knew, the same God that they knew when they were Jews. And they can count on his help and blessing now that they are Christian believers and no longer following the vain conversation of their fathers, which we read about in verse 19 in the passage that Nick just read out. And he does this by constantly referring back to the Old Testament. And it's good for us to bear this in mind, that this letter is written to Christian believers who have been part of God's earthly people and who knew the Old Testament. And that's an important context to this letter. And it's good if we look at the various allusions to the Old Testament that we find in this letter. Of course, that will help us to understand why Peter's referring to them, and or why Peter's saying what he's saying. He's bringing in Old Testament scriptures all the time, this will help us to see why it's so valuable for us, though we are from a Jewish background, to know the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But he's also showing them, this is the second remarkable thing about this epistle, and that is he shows them very clearly the superiority of what they now had in Christ and what we share with them as believers on the Lord Jesus. We've seen this in the verses that we studied last year. I won't spend a lot of time speaking about them because we need to move on now. So we can see them in verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, The Father is brought before us in this chapter. By sanctification of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit who separates us to God is unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour. And if you think about it, that's one of the verses that brings before us very, very, very importantly the truth of the Trinity. It's a Christian doctrine we know is fundamental. Of course, it speaks to us about God himself. 3 and 3 in 1. And that is part of the Christian revelation and essential to Christianity. In the way Peter describes the three persons of the Trinity, in this verse, we see blessings, Christianity, aligned, brought for us. How blessed we are, Christian believers, to know that we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. We have a Savior who gave himself for us and lives for us in heaven. We have him dwelling us, the Holy Spirit, who enables us to respond to these blessings, so to come out in our lives down here. I tend to go on to other aspects of this in this chapter, but I don't want to, because we are now moving on and it's important to make progress. But in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, having girded up the loins of your mind," and that is an allusion back to what happened on the Passover night when they ate the Passover with their loins girded, staff in hand, the path that they were going to take out of Egypt into the promised land. And we too, as believers on the Lord Jesus, we're on a journey, a pilgrimage. We're called pilgrims in this letter, and we're on that journey even now, for a little while, until the Lord Jesus comes to take us home. And that's what we want to encourage one another in regard to over the course of this conference. In the next verses, we're going to look at the precious blood of Christ. I'm looking at this verse 18, last year, but we only said a couple of things about it, really. First of all, we considered the value God placed upon each one of us. Lord Jesus, his Son, has shed his precious blood for us. As well, the great problem we had of sin, that it cost the Lord Jesus to redeem us to himself. We've been redeemed. That's much more valuable than the most valuable things in this world, silver or gold. Blood of Christ. But we're also going to consider the importance of the Word of God in the verses that follow. The service of God that we have as holy priests and royal priests, something the people of Israel, the Jews to whom the Lord, the Jewish born believers never had when they were following the religion of the Jews. They never had the privileges that they did now. And we have now of being priests and royal priests. As we come to the close of chapter 2, we'll see, or even before the close, the importance of these things to those around us, such the authorities in this world. So I hope this is a kind of framework that help us to embark on free discussion of the Word of God is presented to us by Peter in his first.
Just say a little about this matter of redemption. I've always been helpful to think of redemption as buying again, to purchase something that was once yours, but various reasons may have been lost. And in our case, of course, every person, every creature, first to God, because we're the work of his creation. But because of man's fall and the coming in of sin, men have gone afar off. Was once God's possession through our own iniquity, we've gone off, and God had to buy us back again. We're His by redemption, but He bought us again with the precious blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. This is a matter we know well, I trust, the matter of redemption, in that we've saved from sin and brought into blessing. But also here it has another aspect, because as we've been reminded already, the audience or the recipients of this letter were those who, although now Christians, believers on the Lord Jesus, they came from a Jewish background. And we get this matter of redemption worked out in their case as well. Formerly had been God's earthly people. He had chosen them and He had made them His own, and He had established His ways, given them the law. We were reminded that was the introduction of judgment, for so many died on that day. And down through the years, the Jews, God's earthly people, had gone astray, when once He could call them, am I my people? Now they're lo, am I not my people? And they've gone astray by following the traditions of men. The Jews had added their own tradition, feasts that in the Testament could call them my feasts. By the time we come to the Gospels, we read of the feasts of the Jews. So earthly people have gone astray, and so they need also to be brought back again. And the basis was the same, the sending of the Lord Jesus, the laying down of His life, His precious blood. And so these were especially the object of God's work. They've been redeemed, and it says, not by things of silver or gold, from your vain conversation handed down both from your fathers. And so I thought it might be helpful just to see the sort of wider setting, the double setting of this matter of redemption, these few verses.
Verses are put together because 18 obviously is a continuation of what we have in 17. I think this is a very important connection made here between knowledge and practice. And I want this out. The relation with the Father, he invoked as Father. And then the word of each in verse 17. And think our time of sojourn. Of course, we apply this to us in a practical way. And obviously, this is said to the Jews, but it's valid for all believers. So our life to be a sojourn in fear, because God will judge the work of each, and God is the Father. So this is clearly stated. But then comes verse, knowing that he's been redeemed. So the practice in the Christian life is the result of a knowledge. Now this knowing, in English is very well rendered as in Greek, is a continuous knowledge. It's not something that we learn once. But knowing this and remembering it as such every time, every day, this knowledge would give us the possibility, the mindset, in order to do practice the things of God as we should, calling our God as Father and understanding that He is appreciating the work that we're doing. And then knowing that He has been redeemed, as it has been said, that means we are His possession.
Verse 18 begins, knowing that you have been redeemed, or I think in the King James, it's something like, for as much as you know that you have been redeemed. It seems clear that Peter was aware that the believers to whom he was writing were aware of the truth of redemption and knew about it. They knew it already, and as Dragos has mentioned.
Practical responsibilities for
them, but Peter has lucky to use a cliche. Peter knew that these believers were aware of the truth of redemption, and they had confidence in it. They were living in the good of it. He mentions it again, and he mentions the basis of redemption by blood. And it's perhaps an illustration of what he refers to in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, wherefore I will be careful to put you always in mind of these things, although knowing them and established in the present truth. But, verse 13, but I count it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. It was good for these believers to be reminded of the truth of redemption and what it involves. And I wonder if that might be good for all of us here. I must confess my memory is not as good as Simon's, and I can't remember what we said of verse 18 last year, and I must also confess that I didn't listen to the recording to find out what was said, and I just wonder if it might be helpful to go back to basics, if you like, so that everyone here can be confident that they are redeemed. That God wants believers to know that they are redeemed. God doesn't want his people to live in fear of their salvation. Perhaps many of us are aware of many believers who perhaps sadly approach things with human reasoning and take the view that, well, if someone is sure of salvation, then that will lead to laxity in their practice, because if they know that all of their sins are forgiven, then well, it doesn't matter if you sin again, because all of your sins are forgiven. That's approaching God's things with human reasoning, which is dangerous. God wants us to have assurance of salvation, and it is knowing that we are redeemed. It's not feeling that we are redeemed. Assurance of salvation is not really a feeling. It's what we get by reading the Word of God and having confidence in it. And perhaps also, this is coming back again to Dragos's point, we see where redemption is referred to in this passage, and it does appear in a passage that is talking about our walk. It appears in a passage which is talking about holy as God is holy. And going back to verse 16, perhaps when we remember that we have been bought with a price, then our consciences are touched, and we recognize that we need to glorify God in our bodies. Now, quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is, it's chapter 5. About there. Anyway, it's an illustration of a principle that Paul refers to in Titus chapter 2, that grace teaches. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and then verse 12, teaching us. And it's not grace teaching us that God is love and God is a God who is rich in mercy, but it's grace teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lust, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things. Grace is a wonderful teacher because it speaks to the conscience, that we recognize our Christian position, we recognize what has brought us into our Christian position, and then our consciences are touched. And we want to walk as God would have us to walk. apologies, it's a little bit of a digression, but the point I wanted to make is perhaps we can just spend a bit of time on redemption, and perhaps we'll go back to, just as a suggestion, to the Passover, because I think there's some allusions to that in the verses that we have. Maybe just another introductory comment I could make. When we consider the Passover, obviously, physically, it involves Israel, but as we read in 1 Corinthians 10, the things that happen to Israel happens to them as examples for us. We can take up what we have represented in Exodus chapter 12 and apply it to ourselves, and Paul does that in earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, where he refers to Christ, our Passover being sacrificed for us. So perhaps we'll want to talk about the history of Israel, but hopefully we'll be able to see the spiritual pictures that we have in that for ourselves, and whether it's learning about redemption or whether it's having our minds stirred up by way of remembrance. I just suggest that maybe there might be profit in spending some time just outlining what redemption involves and how it was brought about for us.
What Bradman already said, in order to keep this conversation aside a little bit, this knowing we have heard about, knowing is a inner knowing, and not by studying the Old Testament in the synagogue, but an inner knowing by being instructed by the Holy Spirit. And the result of this inner knowing is the life. This always is the case in Christianity. It is not a life in military education, so to speak, but it is a practical life coming out of the inner knowledge, inner knowing. And this is verse 17, and this also was found in verse 13. They should be girded at the loins of their mind. So an inner thing again, and out of this girded mind, the practical life is an outcome. Then another aspect connection with redemption. Nick said it is buying back, and this is so to say the viewpoint of the one who buys. But there is also the viewpoint of the overbought, and you could say redemption is setting free by paying the price. They were set free, it was paid, and price is in verse 18. And there are different aspects of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find redemption, and then forgiveness of sins is mentioned. In Romans 8, we find the redemption of the body. We will receive it when the law comes for rapture. But here, it is being set free from this vain conversation. That is the aspect here. And they follow a vain conversation. They fulfilled the law as good as they could. They offered sacrifices. They hold feasts and days. But it was vain. Them to God. Good way. It was right, the right way, but they could not go because they failed, because they were weak, because of the sin and flesh. But from this vain conversation, they were now set free. And this again is in this connection. Peter always is practical, and the practical life comes out from the inner knowing, from an inner renewing, from a work in the inner of the believer, and not such a vain conversation. And they were set free from this vain conversation. And it's not by corrupt things. And then in verse 19 mentions the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So there is a contrast, corrupted and precious, and this is one aspect of this preciousness, that what is corruptible, that does last forever. It passes away. It is corruptible. But the precious blood of the Lord Jesus lasts forever. It was shed once for all, but it lasts forever, and it is forever, and in its power, everlasting power. This is one aspect of the precious blood. It's not, I do not say that these are that it is the one and only aspect, but it is this aspect in connection with the corruptible things in verse 18.
Verse 18, redeemed from redemption. Mark, yesterday we redemption always involves the payment of a purchase price, an act of power, change of condition, a position of master. It's really interesting here in chapter 1, Father is mentioned twice. This is the only occasions in Peter's epistle where he commenced this sentence with invoke as Father him who, etc. Notice in the prayer meeting, most of the brothers invoke Jesus. In Colossians, the change of master that we have, redemption, is being translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Our master is the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus. But here in Peter, our master, the image of master that we have, is that we're now in relationship with the Father. And the Father is judging according to the work of each. We've been redeemed bondage. Redemption involves that we were previously slaves, previously in bondage. The change that we have is a change of master. We haven't just simply been set free to do what we want. We've been given a change. We're still, but we're no longer. And what we're not bondage to, I'm conscious that this was written to Jewish believers, we're not in bondage to the system of law. When Paul wrote to Gentiles in Galatians, he's in chapter 4, in deep concern, in chapter 4, verse 9, I'll start at verse 8, actually, but then indeed, not knowing God, were in bondage to those who by nature are not gods. That's what Gentiles were in bondage to. Now, knowing God, being known by God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly principles to which you desire to be again anew in bondage? Jewish principles. As Christians, to these words, vain conversation handed down from your fathers. The Jewish principles of law were bondage, just as much as Israel in Egypt under Pharaoh were under bondage. Those principles were just as much bondage as the bondage that the Gentiles were under when they were worshipping dumb idols. And it's essential for us to note, we cannot go back to the law in order to maintain or live out our relationship with our Father. Our Father is going to judge according to the work of each. We're in a family where he's looking over us, where he's watching. And this really is the point that he's making here in talking about Noah. If you invoke as Father, if we look up and pray and say, Father, it's not only with the sense that we're in a nice, warm, happy family, it's with the sense that he's one who he's looking at what we're doing. And he has standards, and he expects us to live by those standards, knowing that a grace has been paid to put us into this wonderful position.
I think there's a word for all the three. It's identity. That means that, you see, we tend to formation should bring about transformation, right? But here we see a little bit of different story or succession of events. It's information or knowledge apart. It's the Father. It's the precious blood of Christ, not to the mind. Or it speaks to that mind that is connected to the heart, right? And this brings the sense of identity, who I am. And then comes transformation. I think oftentimes maybe we forget that in our personal lives. And even when we try to help others to live according to the Word of God, we tend to jump directly from information to transformation. When we see that this doesn't happen, maybe it doesn't happen all of a sudden, we try to push them to get transformed. And at the end of the day, we notice that this doesn't work. Because we need to be patient for those who grow up to understand identity after information. Understand with the heart and their relationship with whom they are brought into relationship. The Father and the precious blood of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then, after you understand your identity, the transformation comes.
Is it a thread, if you like, or maybe a golden one? That goes through the passage. Peter shows the recipients what they are, and that has an implication on their lives. I won't give you the whole list, but in verse 10, he says, children of obedience. And then it's linked to practice, be not conformed. And, or in verse 22, they are brothers. So the right practice is brotherly love. Or in verse 23, they're born again. Go on, you know, it shows they are living stones and so on. So he does two things by reminding them of God. One is he confirms them, and he links their hearts with God, the Father, with the Lord. And the second is he provides for a strong appeal to that practice. Like here, you know, he says, consider the price, linked with the precious blood of Christ. And if you have that before your eyes, then how much that means in relation to the exhortation of beholding past the time of your sojourn in fear, considering that great price. Now, the word that is actually used here occurs in two other passages, and I think they confirm what we have been, that it is linked to bondage, or being relieved from bondage. Just give you the two verses. One is in Luke 24, and verse 21, where the disciples say, but we had that he was the one who is about to redeem Israel. So that's in a national context, but the idea is that Israel should be redeemed from bondage. The other one is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. It talks about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. So again, that was another kind of bondage, and redeeming is used as linked or in connection with. Now, final thought, two Old Testament types. One we mentioned, redemption in Passover in Egypt, where God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Another type, I'm not saying these are the only two, but another type has to do with a whole little book in the Old Testament that really has this subject of presenting the Redeemer, which is an link to bondage. You know, with Passover, it was in Egypt, and in the book of Ruth, it was also bondage. It was poverty that had come in, and Boaz is the one who pays the price and becomes the Redeemer.
Exhortation in verse 10 has two motivations. We are exhorted in verse 10 that we will be holy. And in verse 17, we have a motivation for our consciences. That is, we have to understand that relationship with the Father, as Greg said, that is paying close attention to the way we live. And the final word of verse 17 is fear. And the question is, what kind of fear is Peter talking about here? And I would like to suggest that is a, I'll call it a reverential fear. Right now, the brothers were exposing these verses. I was reminded of my earthly father, who's now the Lord Jesus. Remembered every summer when we are in holidays, we are boys in our family, very energetic, doing a lot of things. But I remember at 5 o'clock, when his car will show up in the parking lot, I knew that the silliness has to stop. That was a reverential fear to my father, and I'm very for him in my life. The second motivation we have in verse 18, and addresses not conscience, but addresses our understanding. Dragoš said the word, underline the word, we know. And we have to know that there is a huge price paid for the change that Greg was talking about. And now I will move to an illustration encouraged by the prayers of the brothers and yesterday. An illustration for the children that are right now in the room. Redemption, we heard the definition, is to be bought. That's a change of ownership and position, but not only set free, but the change of condition. I know my dear friend Ben, who's probably at the table of condition, will not like my vision because that might cause problems in his family, but I will still do it. So I would like the children to imagine the children who love dogs. When you see someone who owns a puppy, but he's a master. He treats bad puppy. And then you go with your dad, who maybe is called Ben, and you say, Daddy, let's get his puppy because he really treated bad by his master. So Ben and one of his sons go and buy the dog, and the ownership has happened. It's a change of ownership. They take the cage with the dog. The dog, the puppy is still in the cage. Only the change of ownership has happened. They put him in the trunk. They go home. But then they take the cage out and let the puppy free. That's a change of condition. And this is what happened to us. We were indeed slaves. A harsh master. A harsh master. And the Lord Jesus paid the precious price of his blood and change not only the ownership, but change also our condition. We are now set free, and in Exodus chapter 8, there is a reason why God told Moses, tell Pharaoh to set my people free in order to, I would say, worship and serve. So this is the this. And in closing, I will say that there are approximately, a brother told me, never give an exact number because someone will tell you after, there is another aspect. So I would say there are approximately 4 aspects of redemption in the New Testament. Christian mentioned 2 of them. We have here the redemption of our souls in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Then we have the redemption of our bodies, which will happen in the future, Ephesians chapter 4, if I'm not wrong, verse 30. We have the exhortation to redeem also our time, Ephesians again, chapter 5, and Colossians chapter 4. And we also have the 4th aspect, the redemption of our inheritance, which is in the chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians.
Okay. Let us get that first. We are all redeemed. But as my brother said, there's a day coming when we will be the redemption of us and we will be taken completely out of this scene. So when we read a word like redemption, it applies to us today, but it also has a future picture. It's the same as being saved. We are all saved, but we are being saved day by day. We are all sanctified. We will be sanctified in our lives day by day. So there's one or two words. Justification is one of them. Once a believer has trusted Christ, he is justified. He is never more justified than the moment he trusts Christ. And the same applies to some words. We have to look at them in their context. From your main conversation, I would just like to mention in passing something to stir your interest in your own, because we have no time for that. But conversation is a word that Peter uses it quite often. Conversation in those days is not what we mean. We talk about conversation today. It means behavior, conduct of life, and Peter uses it several times with a special adjective before it. Here it is vain conversation. Later in chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks about honest conversation. In chapter 3, he speaks about chaste or pure conversation in verse 2. And in verse 16, good conversation. And there are two further ones in the second Peter I'm not mentioning now. I just want to your interest to go into a study of what Peter has to say about conversation, which might be an interesting Bible study.
Redemption, and perhaps this was made clear, but just for the sake of completeness, each of us by birth was in bondage. We did have express reference to how the Jews were in bondage and how idol worshipping Gentiles were in bondage. I shouldn't speak to everybody in the room, but I think most of us are the Gentile, but also not from idol worshipping Gentile background, but as Emmanuel said, we were all in bondage. Perhaps you give one scripture which makes that clear. We in Hebrews chapter 2, just the reference in verse 15, who through fear of death, through the whole of their life, were subject to bondage. Include ourselves in that expression. But the verse that Michael referred to from Titus chapter 2, I think, is also helpful. The reference there in verse 14 to being redeemed from all lawlessness. Perhaps before we knew the Lord, we did realize that we were in bondage. And a lot of unbelievers today do not realize that actually they are in bondage, especially when today we speak so much about free and just the way that humans tend to think about themselves today is that they have freedom, they can decide what to do, and that they are each day deciding what they should do. Actually, the reality, and it's a very sad and a very solemn reality, is that every unbeliever is in bondage to lawlessness. And perhaps another scripture which presents a similar thought, doesn't use the word bondage, but it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You being dead in your offences and sins, in which ye once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. And then also actually verse 3, doing what the flesh and the thoughts willed to do. The reality, and again it's a sad and a solemn reality for every unbeliever, is that they are in bondage to Satan and in bondage to sin, in bondage to the flesh. They actually don't really have a free will in an absolute sense, because they do what Satan wants them to do, and they do what the flesh and the thoughts want to do. They do. The thoughts of man are only evil continually, and the actions of unbelievers are only evil as well. That was also the condition of each of us before we knew the Lord. Each of us was in bondage, and as Russie has said wonderfully, by God's grace, each of us, having trusted in the Lord, has been redeemed.
The problem is not that we have some problems and those have to be solved, just as sin and flesh. But the problem is death. And the question was, and I think that was a point to the Jewish believers, how are you redeemed in the Old Testament? What was the thing that God showed that redemption is needed? And they would immediately answer, saying, silver, a piece of silver, something valuable had to be paid when we were born. The firstborn redeemed by silver, right? And then the question, is this enough? Was this enough? And the answer was no. Because in the beginning, for the firstborn not to die, had to be shed. So we're going now to the Passover. As mentioned already, we have to refer to it, right? And that means that not only we are sinners, but we're lost. And we face that's the problem. And that's why I think it refers here to silver and gold, to show the price, to show that there's something precious. And then it refers to blood. And then it says it's not the blood of a lamb, but it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this shows that, as we have said, it's something that is a knowledge that appeals to the heart. Because it's one thing if somebody redeems me from bondage, paying something, or paying himself. That's a completely different thing. And again, this, the identity, because he identified with us, that we may be identified with him. And maybe we can read a verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that sums up this idea. This verse, it's verse 14, makes it very 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us, having judged this side for all. Then all, and I read the explanation, all died. Right. What does it mean? It means that the fact that the Lord Jesus wrote in that is the that we all, that otherwise he shouldn't have gone into that. He did. Shows exactly where he took us from.
But I also find the word precious, and I think this is another key word. He speaks here, writes here about the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I think we have seen that the Jews experienced redemption, but it was earthly and temporal, and among other things, they were redeemed by gold. But our redemption is in contrast to that. Our redemption is eternal, and it's complete, and it's based upon the precious blood of Christ. And I think it's really heart touching when we read here about the precious blood of Christ. We perhaps ask the question, why is this blood precious? Precious because it's the blood of this lamb without blemish and without spot. And that we can say that the price, the perfection of this lamb makes this blood precious, the precious blood of Christ. And just two more points, we could also ask the question, precious. I think it's certainly precious to God. The precious blood of Christ, precious to God, but it's also precious to us. And it really touches our hearts that blood was necessary for our redemption. All the other blood that was shed in the Old Testament could never take away any sin. It had to be this precious blood of this perfect lamb, of the perfect person of Christ, and it's really heart-touching what we find here.
Okay, that's close of our verse 5 already.